Back in 1990, I had the privilege of traveling to Romania. It had been planned the year before, actually when we were still living up in Canada. And in the meantime, we'd moved to the United States. And the plan was to go in early 1990 and take part in an underground seminary. Romania was under the oppressive hand of a very brutal dictator, Ceausescu, who had done horrific things, and yet the church was growing and thriving in the midst of that. And so the idea was to go in, to get into the into the country, and then go to someplace out in the country. I was told none of the details. All I was told is fly to Vienna, we'll have some people drive you, and then make the connection in the country and all of those things. And then this is what our plan is. And so I was prepared and came and flew into Vienna. But this was in January, late January, Christmas Eve. Actually, just before Christmas, a number of riots began to take place in the country. And people began to rise up around a Christian church. An evangelical church was one of the starting points. And this mass unhappiness of the way the brutality of this man had taken place swept through the country. So on Christmas Eve, he and his wife tried to flee the country. They were caught, and on Christmas Day, they were executed. So now I was going into a country that was no longer under this brutal dictator, but no one quite knew what was going on and what was going to happen. And so I remember driving from Vienna across Austria and then in through Hungary and into Romania with the two women who were helping me get into the country, and they were then going to go, just leave me and go off and do whatever they were going to do. And they, as we got to the border, got more and more nervous because they said, well, we've done this lots of times, but we've never done it now, and we don't know exactly what it's going to be. But we went, I stood back, and they did all of the talking, and we were allowed to go into the country without any particular problem. They dropped me off at a hotel in the city that I was in, and I spent the night there not being able to communicate with anybody because nobody spoke English. And it was fairly primitive, and I wonder what's going to happen. But the next day, somebody showed up, and we began to carry on. And they were wonderful days. These were some of the finest Christians I have ever met. They'd come under enormous persecution. They apologized to me because of the disruption of the country, plans that had to be changed, and so they'd canceled the seminar. But they said, we've got lots for you to do. Why don't you speak to the youth group tonight? And okay, I've come a long way to speak to a youth group. So I went to the youth group and discovered that everybody who was still walking and alive was considered youth because there was 2,000 people in a church that seated at most, in our terms, 700. People stood in the aisles for the whole service, crammed in together, and the service went on. I was the third speaker out of all of the ones they had, and we went from place to place doing this, and they treated me wonderfully well. I had no idea. I was eating fine and all of these things, and what I didn't realize that the grandmother in the house I was staying in was getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go and stand in line at the store, which would open because everything virtually was gone by 8 o'clock in the morning. And so for me, life was pretty nice, but there was these strange things that happened. One time, my host was on the phone and he got off and a son said to him, Dad, you don't have to do that anymore. Why are you talking like that? I know they used to wiretap everything that was said now, but they're not doing that anymore. And the host kind of had this strange look on his face. And he said, I guess you're right. Another time we were coming home from a Sunday night service. It was late. We'd had a very long day of meetings, and we were somewhere out in the country. Of course, I had no idea where anything was. And we were driving along crammed. There was about six of us crammed into this little four-passenger car. And all of a sudden, our driver slammed on his brakes and pulled over to the side. And he opened the door and said, we're going to have to squeeze in. And in got a drunken soldier. could have been a sailor too, but I don't know. In this case, it was a drunken soldier. And we drove on. Everybody was now very quiet for the next while. And so finally, we got to the place where he could be let out, and everybody began to talk and chatter back and forth. And somebody said, "I'm sorry I did that." Said, "It used to be the law. It has always been the law that if a soldier was hitchhiking by the side of the road, it was a crime with severe punishment if you didn't stop and pick him up. I forgot we didn't have to do that anymore." And then we carried on for the rest of the trip. Well, the reason I'm telling you that story is that in some way it's a fascinating similarity to what happens when we become Christians. The old dictator's gone. But some of the habits and pressures and challenges that come, we're still left with as it were, the devastation of what it was. Something new isn't immediately built. And we find ourselves instinctively falling into the old patterns because that's what we've learned. But we're new people in Christ. God has done something new and profound. And we need to understand what it means. I'm not who I used to be, as we sang. I'm who you say I am. Not only who you say I am, but who you've caused me now to become. So I want to look with you at one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament to get our minds around. Not because it's confusing, but because the depth of it is counterintuitive. And some of the things that are said. So we're going to usually I would take several weeks. I'm going to try and go through it. Obviously, we're going to hit the high spots. I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but we're going to look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. So if you have your Bibles, let's read these verses together, and then we'll walk our way through them. What shall we say then? Paul begins. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, I'm sorry. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, Paul begins the book of Romans with that great statement in chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And he spent the first five chapters of this book talking about the way in which the Lord Jesus is the power of God to salvation. And he unpacks the great truth that by Christ's death on the cross, all who believe in Christ are declared righteous by God, the eternal judge. And as I just quoted a few minutes ago, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So chapters 1 to 5 talk about the reality of human sin, the wages of sin is death. But then it goes on to tell us that because Christ died in our place and took our penalty, God in grace declares us to possess the righteousness of Christ. Now Paul's going to shift, because it is true that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, but and that deals with the penalty of sin. So we come to the end of chapter 5, and the penalty of sin has been dealt with. But now Paul wants to talk about the power of sin that is still at work in our lives, and the presence of sin in our life. So if the gospel is the power of God to salvation, chapters 1 to 5, chapters 6 to 8 are the gospel is also the power of God to sanctification, to deal with the presence of sin and the power of sin in our life. Now it's going to end, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, with glorification. One day we're going to be in the presence of Christ forever. And we've talked in the past how when we trust Christ, we are sanctified by position. We are being sanctified by God's work within us. And then ultimately we will be presented sanctified into the presence of God. So as we get to chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, what should we say to these things? And as Paul has gone on, what he has emphasized over and over is what he says in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. This marvelous statement in which he says, and I better put my glasses on to read it properly. Notice the middle of the verse, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And some people, Paul knows, hearing that because he's heard the response. Well, if that's true, if we're declared righteous before God apart from works, and we don't have to work to earn favor with God, then we can sin all we want. Then we can live lives of sin. If we don't have to keep earning it, what's to stop us from just delighting in sin? It wasn't just back in the first century they said that. As a matter of fact, I had a professor who used to say, if nobody comes up to you after you've preached about grace and says, well, then I can sin just as much as I please, you probably haven't preached grace properly. Because there's something in our human heart says, well, that's a great deal. I like sinning, God likes forgiving, and we can get together on this. I can keep sinning and God can keep doing this. And Paul says, in effect, he just uses two words in Greek, meganoito. And probably the best way we would translate is no way. King James used God forbid. ESV is more polite. May it never be. No, you misunderstood. Grace doesn't just save us, grace changes us. And if grace doesn't change us, it's evidence that grace hasn't saved us. And he goes to talk about now in verses 2 to 5 that reality is that union with Christ has changed our relationship to sin. Now, through this, he's going to use a number of different illustrations and he's going to shift metaphors around. So the first issue in this part is to talk about what happened at the cross. Now, you'll notice the word sin is used 16 times in chapter 6. If you take the time in the middle of this sermon and you get bored, you can count it, but I'm giving you a notice ahead of time. 16 is the right answer, at least in the Greek text. But now he's shifting a little bit, and he's not talking about sin so much as an action, a misdeed. He's talking about sin as a power. So sin is going to be personified here as something that impacts us and affects us. He's going to use the word die or death or word related to that 13 times. So the idea of dying and of sin as a power is going to run through this as we go through. And in this, in verses 2 to 5, he's going to use three different illustrations. First of all, he's going to say, you died to sin. So he says, how can you who died to sin live any longer in it? And what he's talking about there is the fact that when we trusted Christ, our connection to sin was forever changed. God viewed us as having died. The old Gary Enrig ceased to exist. And all of his sinfulness, that has gone away. Old things have passed. And God has seen, now sees somebody new. Gary Enrig in Christ with a relationship to him. So I died to the old sphere of sin and to the old life of sin. My sins have not only been forgiven, but in a certain sense, my whole record of them has been changed. So he uses, you died to sin. Something happened that changed your history. Something also happened that changed your identity. So he shifts in verse 3 to another illustration, not death in this particular place, but now baptism. And he says, as many of us were baptized into Christ. Now, on one level, he's talking about physical baptism. It was the practice in the early church that someone would trust Christ, and right away, on profession of their faith, they would be baptized. Over the years, we've disconnected salvation and baptism for various reasons, and we don't need to go into that now. So when Paul is talking here about baptism, he was talking about something that was immediately connected to faith. Now, there's two aspects to baptism. There's what it symbolizes, and there's what is symbolized, pardon me, there's the symbol, and there's what is symbolized by it. And the symbol is really what Paul has in view here. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, will call this, by one Spirit were you baptized into one body, meaning the church, whether Jew or Gentile. And so when we trust Christ, as it were, when we go under the water, it is a ceremonial funeral. It is a statement that this person now, their old life is ended, just as someone plunged under the water is symbolically dead. But then when they're raised to newness of life. And Paul has said, the moment that you trusted Christ, a funeral took place, but also a resurrection. What is symbolized in baptism is the end of the old and the coming up of a new. For example, the word baptizo was used of dyeing something, in this sense, changing color. So you took fabric, you put it in the dye, it went in white, and it comes up blue or red or whatever you're doing. Its identity has been changed. And Paul is saying, when you trusted Christ, you were buried with him in baptism, but you were also raised so that you might walk in, and he uses this term at the end of verse 4, in newness of life. And the word newness has about it the idea of a totally new quality of life. A totally new kind of living is now possible because of what has happened to you. Then he shifts the analogy again. And so you look at verse 5, and he's trying to make this point. You need to understand what happened when you trusted Christ was a fundamental change. By the way, one of the illustrations that always comes to mind in this is that I stood before actually her father on this particular occasion and said in the presence of others, I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth, to me, my lawful and wedded wife. Her father was performing the ceremony. So I was very careful to say it in the right way at that particular position. Now, you could say quite truly at that stage, I died to singleness. There was no longer such a thing on this planet as Gary Enrig, the single man. I now was a married man. That identity had taken place. It was my marital baptism. The old Gary Enrig died, the new Gary Enrig, the married one, came alive. Now, I could still live like a single person, but it would be incompatible with who I now am. And that is what Paul is saying here. You have been joined to Christ, and to live as if you weren't joined to Christ is utterly incompatible. It is as faithless as me living as a single man and violating my marriage vows and doing those kinds of things. So now he changes the illustration again in verse 5. And he says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like him," like his. But the word united there is a word that means if we have been planted together or grafted together. And now he's using a different illustration. He's using the kind of illustration that comes when you graft something into a tree and it now is getting its life from something else. I was on the internet this week and I saw a little thing that said, "Mother weeps as she hears her dead son's heart beating." And I sort of wondered at that. It was typical clickbait, but I clicked it on. And it was a mother with a stethoscope to the man who had been the recipient of her heart's son's heart, who had been killed in an accident. And she was weeping as she heard her son's heart continuing. And the two of them were crying together and hugging together. It is an enormously moving situation. And I've been with more than one person who's had a heart transplant and watched the whole response as they hear that heart beating within them. But in the same way, that's the image that Paul is saying, that heart, yeah, it's her son's heart, but no, it really isn't her son's heart. It couldn't live apart from the new life that it has. And in a certain sense, that's who we are. We've been grafted into Christ. And I think if Paul was alive today and writing, he'd use, if we've been transplanted into Christ, and the heart is still what it was, and yet it is drawing on an entirely different life source. The difference is, of course, a heart transplant brings new life to the patient. Our transplant into Christ brings nothing to Christ except our weakness, and he fills it with his life and his blessing. So you'll notice at the end of verse 5, then, he makes that point, that we are united with him in a resurrection like his, because we've received now his eternal life, his unending life. And so this transplant is into who we are eternally in Christ. Now in chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, if you've got the ESV in front of you like I have, and you've got it in paragraphs, I think they missed the paragraphs here. The paragraph is really verses 6 to 10. And Paul talks about now, because we've been joined to Christ, we're not any longer under the old dictator. We're not any longer under the old master. We're no longer slaves. So you'll notice in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. We're going to see three steps here. So the first thing that happened is our old self was crucified with Christ. Our old self here is our identity in Adam. Everything that I am outside of Christ. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 has been all about in Adam, in Christ, the two places. So my old self is the old Gary Inrig, apart from Christ and his work in my life. And the old Gary Inrig was nailed to the cross with Christ. The old Gary Inrig is dead and gone. To use the language again of the familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. So the old Gary Inrig is gone. Why? Well, notice the next expression. The old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now let me walk at that phrase. I want to go back and say one other thing. Our old self is our old identity in Christ, our new in Adam. Our new self is not only our new position in Adam, but the new self, because God has given us a new heart and a new mind and a new being. He's changed us at the core of our being. So the new self is genuinely new. As we'll say in a few minutes, not completely new, but genuinely new at the core of my being. Now, the old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin, now what this means is the body under the control of sin. My physical body, it's not my sinful body, because my body in and of itself is not sinful. It's pathetic, but it's not sinful. But it's under the control of sin. There's a power in me that we all know, isn't there? And we end up doing things. Paul vividly will talk about this in chapter 7 as he gets to the end. I find another power in my body making me do things I don't want to do. So when we are unbelievers, the body of sin has a power over us. We're not able not to sin. That doesn't mean we're not able not to commit individual acts of sin, but we will live giving into sin in one direction or another. That's who we are. But Paul says the body of sin might be, the English Standard Version translates it, might be brought to nothing. It's really hard to find a translation here that works. But the word that Paul uses is a word that means to be disabled, not to cease to exist, but to be robbed of its power. And that's probably the best translation, that the body of sin might be robbed of its power. In other words, the effect of sin in my life is not that it's no longer absent. Let me go back again. Many times people talk about what happens at conversion in this way, that I have an old nature and it was prone to sin. And what happened is that God gave me a new nature. And so now my old nature and my new nature are at war with each other. So internally, I'm a kind of schizophrenic. Well, I think we're all somewhat schizophrenic, but that's not the way the Bible talks about it. It isn't that I had just received an old nature. My essential nature was changed. The real me was changed. Now, God, in his wisdom and his grace, didn't see fit to remove sin as a power from my life, but it's not on the throne of my life. God has given me a new heart and a new mind and a new self. So when Paul says, so the body of sin might be disabled, that does not mean it doesn't exist any longer. But it means that it doesn't have the power that it used to have, that it doesn't have the autonomy over me that it used to have. Now, sin is a bully in my life. And that old power will come up and say, you've always done this when I've told you to do it before. Do it now. And what God wants to say is, that voice will still be heard in your head. It's that automatic instinct. I've got to pull over. I've got to get that drunken sailor and soldier, whatever he was. I've got to take him in the car because that's the law. Many of us know what this is like. Some, tragically, I don't know everybody here, may have been in a marriage that's an abusive marriage. And you had an abusive partner, and something would trigger. And all of a sudden, you knew that all hell was going to break out in that kind of relationship. And then the marriage ends. Maybe the abuser dies. Maybe there's a divorce that occurs. And then you get remarried. And your new partner does something similar, and you immediately start cringing and reacting, because this is always where that led before. Or maybe you had a certain boss, and that boss did, or maybe a parent that did it. Do you know what I'm describing? That kind of inbuilt reflex action. And Paul is saying, there are habits that we have because of our sinful life. There are conditioned responses that we have because of our sinful life. I remember in our church in Calgary years ago, I had somebody come up to me and said, you know, I really love to come to the Lord's table, but every time you take the top off of the containers, I smell the wine, because we used wine in that context. And I said, I can't even think about the Lord. I'm fighting the old battle of Saturday night in the things. And I remember going to the elders and said, we can't use wine anymore. We can't be affecting a brother like that, so they can't break bread and enjoy the presence of Christ, because they're fighting things that are not, we're not fighting. But there are some for whom the smell of alcohol does that. I don't need to go on. But Paul is saying, no, that power has been broken. It doesn't mean that voice doesn't speak. But it does mean that it's been defanged, that it doesn't have the power that it used to have. And then he goes on to say the third thing in this list, to say that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, there's a new possibility of freedom in Christ. There's a new possibility of living over and above the things that used to defeat us and break us. It is not automatic. So let me put it like this. When we are unsaved, we are not able not to sin. When we trust Christ by the power of the Spirit, and we'll talk about him next week, by the power of the Spirit, we are able not to sin. And one day we'll be in heaven and we'll not be able to sin. Tracking with me? Not able not to sin. Able not to sin. That's where we are now. One day not able to sin. And I can hardly wait to understand what that would look like and be like and feel like. But Paul is saying there is a new freedom that is possible in Christ. I have never served in the military, but I wonder what it feels like when you're now out from service and you meet somebody who is your old training officer as you were coming in, berating you and telling you, and he says something and instinctively you say, yes, sir. And this time you can say, uh-uh, not doing it. The response is still there, but the freedom is now there in Christ. And Paul says, okay, you have a new freedom, and that's related to a new hope that has been given because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So you'll notice now in verses 8 to 10, he goes on to talk about the reality of the resurrection, verses 9 and 10, the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Well, it is verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin. Sin has no power over Jesus. It only had power because he gave it power. He took our sins upon himself. But sin's power was totally broken. So once for all, the life he lives to God. And what Paul is saying, not only do we have the ultimate hope of resurrection from the dead, but we have the present hope that we can live to God by his resurrection power in our life. But it won't be out of our strength. It won't be out of our enabling, but we have responsibilities. So now in verses 11 to 14, Paul gives us three commands, three ways we are to respond to the fact that we are new in Christ, genuinely new, but not yet completely new, sort of like Romania. Ceausescu's dead, and it is a new country, but boy, there's still a mess left from the old regime. It is generally new, but not completely new. And God is now remaking us in the same way that Romania still needs to be being remade until the Lord would come. So, three words. The first word that we're called to do is, I'll use the old King James word here because I like it, we're to reckon. Makes me feel like I'm back in Texas. But you'll notice verse 11. So also consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's an accounting word, that word consider. It's a word that means to count as a fact. When an accountant puts something on the ledger, it's because it corresponds to reality. Paul isn't saying, persuade yourself that you're dead to sin. He doesn't say, die to sin. He is saying, consider yourself, reckon yourself, understand, because it is what God has said is true about you, that you are no longer under the power of sin. There is a new freedom. You can't just simply say, as often we do, well, that's just the way I am. How many times have you heard somebody who's just said something that they ought not say, I'm sorry, but I just like to tell the way I see it. Yeah, but you shouldn't like to tell it the way you see it when it's insulting somebody else and do that. I can't justify it on the basis of it's the way I am, because it's not the way I am now in Christ. I'm, as we said, saying already, I'm who you say I am, not who the old self says I am. So I need, on the one hand, to reckon. I need to say I'm a new creature in Christ. I am God's new person. God's done a work in my life. And then the negative side now is that I need to stop doing what I've been doing. So you'll notice in verse 12, he says, there are two things he's going to tell us to do. Stop, then. Don't let sin reign in your physical body to make you obey its passions. So there is this recognition that I don't serve you anymore. It's my responsibility, under the power given me to the Holy Spirit, to stop letting sin reign. That's the negative side. And another negative side is, and stop presenting your parts as instruments of unrighteousness. So I'm to say to myself, I can't do that. And I'm to stop presenting, how does it render it in this particular passage? Stop presenting your members to sin, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. I remember years ago, a young guy, I think I was probably still in seminary, but coming to me, and I was spoken at a camp, and he came up and said, Gary, I just have a tremendous problem with pornography. It just got a hold of me. This was long before the internet. And he went on, and he said, Will you pray with me? And he said, and we talked a little bit, and I can remember saying at some point in the conversation, well, tell me a little bit about what happens. And he says, well, I'm here wrestling with pornography, and then I look up and see one of the posters I've got on my wall. Or I go into the closet and I stack of magazines in there, and I'm tempted to go and start picking them up. And I said, stop, I'm not praying with you. You go home and burn those magazines and take down the posters, then I'll pray with you. But you're playing a game with me. You can't arm yourself with all of the instruments for sin and saying, why am I being tempted? Why am I falling? So there are choices that we need to be made. For some of us, and we're all different in this way, and this is where legalism comes in. And legalism says, these were my problems, so they must be your problems, so stop doing them. I got into problems because of such and such and such and such. I went to a dance and I got sexually aroused, and so therefore dancing is wrong. So I grew up, two generations later, we were told all dancing is wrong. Well, why? Because some guy three generations ago had that problem with dancing. And movies and alcohol. Now, I'm not trying to take a stand one way or the other, but you know where your triggers are. And wisdom says, know your trigger. Legalism says, stop everything and follow all these rules. And you know, sin is very, very, very... I remember sitting at a camp one time and we were in a panel and somebody said, and there was a sincere question, it was a group of high school students. He said, why do all the Christian students that I know, they don't go to dances, but they go and they make out and they're, as you speak, they're up parking up on this particular place. And I said, my answer was at that point, as even as a college student, was, well, all they've done is skip the metal step. I mean, the reason that you weren't supposed to dance was you didn't end up parking. So all they did is, well, I won't go to the dance, but I will go and park. You know, my point is that our sinful insight will always find a way to justify things out. And Paul says, no, you've got to cut it off. That's why legalism will never win. Pardon me, will never make allow you to win, because you'll always find some way around the rules, and you'll always find some other way to express your sinfulness. Now, what do I need to do? Paul says, okay, I need to reckon, I need to reject, but most of all, I need to present. I need to present myself to God. I need to come before God, as he uses the language here. Present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Lord, I want my eyes not just to avoid sin. I want to see what is righteous. I want my hands not just to not do what's wrong. I want them to do your will. It's not yielding in that sense. It's presenting. Lord, I stand here to give myself to you by your help to be an instrument of holiness, not just a fighter against sin. If all you do is fighting against sin, but you're not giving yourself to God so that he can use you in living a new life of righteousness before him, you will inevitably fail. But when you have a stronger love, I didn't need to be told, stop looking at other women after I'd met Elizabeth. I'm not saying that that never happened, but I am saying that I'd found the woman who was the woman who was, and so that affection drove out all of a sudden other girls who looked reasonable, looked pathetic compared to who she was. And it's what an old preacher called the expulsive power of a higher affection. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says here, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present, same word, present, put at the disposal of God, your life and your body. Paul is wanting us to understand some things here. And let me just, as I conclude, say this. Those whom the Lord saves, he changes. That's what Paul wants these people. Should we continue in sin? No, the Lord is changing you. That which the Lord begins, he completes. And he is going to be at work in you for his glory. And that which the Lord requires, he empowers. If God enables me or requires me to reject, to reckon, to reject, and to present, he will empower me to do those things. And the main way he empowers us is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Father, help us to know that your great purpose in life is to continue that what you've begun, that you who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ, when you will utterly complete it. Thank you that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we find ourselves falling into sin. And we know that until you come, we will never be completely what you've called us to be. But help us to be more of what you've called us to be, to live in increasing ways for your glory. May it be so, in Christ's name. Amen.